Well, here we are one more Sunday in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. This is the eighth sermon in this set of verses, and Lord willing, we'll be moving to verses 6 to 9 next week, and then other parts of 2 Timothy to bring some context to what we've been talking about, and then move on from that in later weeks. But for now, let's stand for the reading of God's Word in honor of that Word as we come one more time before 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. This is the very living Word of our living God. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness. From God's holy, inerrant, and infallible Word, and He planted deep within our hearts that it may bear fruits abundantly in our lives. Please be seated, and as we come before the Word, let me pray again for us. Father, we ask Your blessing upon this time as we come before Your Word, and we do ask that You would speak to us. And in so doing, open our eyes to see and open our ears to hear all that You would have us see and hear from Your Word this morning. May Your Word go out, and as You have promised, not return to You empty. Rather, may it accomplish all that You send it out to accomplish, and be successful in everything for which You have sent it. Father, we ask it in the name of Christ, the Word made flesh, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, this is now the eighth sermon on this passage. It's kind of hard to believe, even for me. We went deep in this passage. We looked at it as a whole. We broke it down into its various parts. And we looked at those parts and examined them. For those of you who still have it, I don't know if there are copies in the back, but this chiasm that's in verses 2 to 4 is helpful to remember what we're looking at, but God willing, this morning we'll take a final look and kind of get to the things that prompted me to look at this passage in the first place. Again, from here, God willing, we will explore the wider context of 2 Timothy, how those surrounding parts help us understand what's going on in these verses, and then at some point transition to what I think these verses must point us to, as I think all Scripture must point us to, and that's Christ. And take a look at, before Pastor Dan is back, take a look at a couple chapters out of Hebrews, the section that starts, consider Jesus, and what that means, and I think how it applies to some of these things we've been talking about. But for today, I want to wrap up by returning to the question that hit me as I came to this passage several months ago. How is it that this list of 19 sins, 19 vices, can have, as Paul says, the appearance of godliness? How can sin appear godly? And I want to continue to consider, as we've been doing, various ways that we see this happening, even in the church. Because that's what Paul's writing. He's not writing about broader society here. He's warning Timothy about the church. This will happen in the church. This will become more evident, Lord willing, next week. And I want to look at three ideas out there in the world that have become prominent lately, and how they have begun to seep into the church. And if it were, already impact the church to some degree or another. I don't normally talk about social issues, but these are so prevalent and so important that I think it's I think it's wise, if not necessary, to address them. So what I want to do is start with a quick review of where we've been these last 7 weeks, and then consider the three ideas, three concepts that are out there. You've probably heard all three. Critical theory, the Black Lives Matter movement, and the LGBTQ plus movement. And then finish with just a couple things that I think we can do to prepare and protect ourselves and our churches. Now, I do want to say about a quick word about those three issues. I saw lights go on. I saw eyebrows raised. Wow. I'm not going to approach these from the standpoint of a political battle or a culture war. It's not that political issues or cultural issues aren't at stake. But for the church, in light of this passage from Paul to Timothy, from the Holy Spirit to us, the key thing to keep in front of us is if these things can come into the church and appear godly and deny the power of godliness. Because what that is, and we've talked about this a few times along the way, this is spiritual warfare. Yes, there's a culture war. Yes, there's a political war. Those things go on and on and on. But for us in the church, this is spiritual warfare. We need to be alerted, attentive, trained soldiers in that battle so that we can be prepared to do what needs to be done. And recognizing these things as the spiritual warfare that they are, I think will help the church, the broader church, maybe even us here at Hope, help us avoid falling into practices of sin, thoughts and ideas of sin that, as Paul says, appear godly, but deny the power of godliness. So let's begin with a review. Week one, we looked at verse 1 and tried to really understand the danger that Paul is warning about, the perilous danger, the perilous times that are facing the church, and that these perilous times really are kind of the normal state of the church from Christ's ascension until his return. And Paul, in this first verse, is issuing a very stern, very clear warning. It's like he's putting up spiritual yellow danger tape. Beware. Pay attention. We looked in general at what godliness is and what it could take for sin to appear as godliness. Talked about godliness as the practical application of holiness in our lives, putting holiness into practice. Talked about how sin might appear godly as coming either through outright deception, perhaps our own ignorance. The intent behind it might be purposeful. It might even be unintentional. But at heart is a fundamental understanding of a couple key concepts that we've talked about a couple times here through this series. Sin and holiness. These things can happen if and when we don't know and understand as well as we should the ugliness, the pervasiveness, the sinfulness of sin. And we don't know as well as we should the holiness of God and what that means for us in His Word, in His laws given to us. In the third week, we began considering this chiasm that's in verses 2-4. At the heart of that thing, at the point of the tip of the spear, so to speak, is slander. But encompassing that is the two ends of self-love. Descriptive of the whole list, really. We're all selfish. And the 19 sins listed are just one biblical account of the many, many ways in which we are tempted to love ourselves rather than loving God or loving our neighbor. We looked at the A part of the chiasm, misdirected love, love of self, love of money, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Love not directed where God commands us to go, again, to Him and to our neighbor. Directed instead inwardly to loving ourselves. And we talked about how love in our day, in the broader society and culture around us, has become, it's well, being nice. Love means being nice. And in this definition of love, nice means letting others be who they want to be, or how they want to be, or when they want to be, without criticism or reproach. The inner section from there, the B section, was about pride and the hostility that pride brings toward others. And the society around us that celebrates pride. I gave you examples of websites you can go to where you can develop pride and be more a more prideful person. But the various ways in which it manifests itself in our society, and that the contrasting call to the church is to humble service of God and of our neighbors. A couple weeks ago, we looked at the C section, these various anti-good quality attributes that are things that describe and lead to the breakdown and decay of families and of our broader society. The root of that is the very first one in that list, disobedience to parents. This leads to other forms of unruly, disobedient behavior. The unruly child is more likely to become an unruly adult, and that is not good for the world around us. We must learn instead obedience to God in Christ. And then last week we looked at the very heart of the chiasm, again, that point, that central idea, slanderous people, slanderers, that word diaboloi, that reminds us of diabolical and of even of devils and demons. Accusations, malicious slander against each other, against our neighbors, and against God, and how these things, self-love, pride, unruly behavior, lead to that state of mind and of action, of rebellion and accusation against those around us, and even against God Himself, the goodness of His Word, the kindness of His loving care. And as we looked at these things, we talked about different examples of how we might see these things creeping into the church and even appearing godly. And so Paul's providing a picture for us in these verses of those who are full of self-love, have hostile pride, are unruly, and are malicious slanderers. And he warns us, as we talked about the first week, to avoid such people. Again, who through deception or ignorance, intentionally or unintentionally, distort the true knowledge of sin and holiness. So that's where we've been. What I want to do is round this off today, discussing these three things that I mentioned. Problems that are confronting the church in this moment that we're in. And what led me to these verses was, months ago, I was thinking about these things, reading articles, reading books, trying to understand what's going on. And the verse, or the phrase from the Bible came into my mind, and I couldn't remember where it was. Sin appearing godly. And I looked it up. Oh, there it is. 2 Timothy 3. But I read the paragraph, and that's when I read this list of sins. How can these things appear godly? That's the thing that struck me. How can these things appear godly and yet deny the power of godliness? How can these things be? So again, approaching these ideas not from the political standpoint, the cultural warfare standpoint, but from their manifestation to the church as aspects of spiritual warfare, things dangerous for us as God's people. We'll start with critical theory. It's something that's incredibly difficult to define simply. I am certainly not an expert on this or really any of these topics. I've tried to study and read and learn. So I'll share with you as simply as I can what these things are and what they're trying to do. Critical theory is a way of thinking associated with the so-called Frankfurt School in Germany. It has found its way into academia. It's been promoted and spread. One of the key assumptions of critical theory is that objective reality cannot be known. Truth, therefore, is not objective. Truth is subjective. Truth, in fact, is something they call a social construct, something that a society makes together as it lives and interacts and moves and changes and grows and back and forth of these and those ideas. Truth is just a product of our own creation, then. It's not outside of us. It's a natural outgrowth of the society in which it is found. And those who subscribe to this idea would describe objective truth and the knowledge used to understand that truth as tools used by those in power to suppress and put down those who are not in power. And so what critical theory seeks to do is to expose those in power, expose the structures and the tools and the systems that they use to oppress others and to dismantle them, to break them apart. It's not so much about a Marxist physical revolution, what we might call a hot war with guns and tanks and those sorts of things, more of a cold war, an ideological war, and a war of our minds, of our ideas. And the goal is to change the way people think about various ideas and thoughts, and so, in doing so, to overturn the oppressors and liberate the oppressed. There's several applications of this, and more and more and more are being created. There's critical race theory, there's critical justice theory, there's critical gender theory, and on and on and on, each applying these ideas to a particular problem that they see in society. Now, the key problem, you may have picked up on it already, with critical theory is its rejection of truth, right? God is truth. So if you reject truth, who are you rejecting? God. You cannot do this and keep in harmony with the Bible and what it teaches. Again, Jesus is very clear. I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 14, verse 6. So how does this impact the church? You might think, boy, this is a radical rejection of truth. It's so anti-God. How can it creep in? Well, first of all, they're very careful about how they promote these things. Very careful about how they teach them. But the way they typically creep in is through our sympathy for those in need. For those who are oppressed. And if our eyes are open, if we're honest, we can look around and see that there are people who are being oppressed and it's being done unjustly. There are elements of truth in all three of these ideas we're going to talk about. And it's those elements of truth that are the hook that can pull in the church or provide a way to open a door and walk in, as it were. Sometimes they're very good at diagnosing a problem. There's a problem. There's injustice or whatever it might be, but their solutions, because they reject biblical truth, they can't work. They can't, because they deny truth. We read in Luke, Jesus' first public teaching in the synagogue, taking up the scroll of Isaiah and reading about himself, that he has come, among other things, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. This is a verse that should inform us that it is through Christ that oppression must be dealt with. In the Old Testament, God is portrayed as the helper of the orphan and the widow and the poor and the downtrodden. And if we are striving to follow God's word and God's instructions to us, we do want to love our neighbor. And so when we see those who are in difficult circumstances or being mistreated, our hearts ought to compel us to want to help. But how do we tell the difference between those who have a legitimate concern for the oppressed and those who seek to disrupt society while claiming to have such a concern? But what I would say is this: listen for the language that talks about oppressor versus oppressed, those in power versus those without power, the victims versus the oppressors. Listen for the ways they seek to change things to benefit those victims or those oppressed, and statements that go with it that conflict just common sense and the truth of Scripture. And this as well, pay attention to their actual behavior, because sooner or later, the hypocrisy of these people will show itself out. They are not really concerned about the oppressed, because for them, it's about power. It's about dismantling what they see as the existing systems and people in power. And what do you do when they're dismantled? Someone's got to come in and take their place. And guess who it's going to be? It's going to be them. It's all about tearing down those that they do not like. So be on the lookout for this oppressor. It has ties to Marxism and class warfare. It just creates different classes than Marx did. All these different applications of critical theory. These things can creep into the church because we have hearts for those who are in need. But we need to be careful. We need to be wise. Now, Black Lives Matter. I actually have spoken on this with us before, referred to it quickly. And I'll say again, I have no problem with the phrase Black Lives Matter, because they do. And I have no problem saying it. And I don't feel any need to say that all lives matter, even though all lives do matter, because all lives are made in the image of God. But there has been, in our country, a significant amount of terrible oppression and bigotry, official and unofficial systems, processes in place to enforce such bigotry and oppression, actions taken immediately following the Civil War to deny the slaves their new rights and properties after the war, Jim Crow that you've heard about in the South, redlining and real estate transactions, false accusations, lynchings that my own grandmother saw and tried to do something about. Black lives do matter. But Black Lives Matter as an organization is just another outworking of critical theory. And so it has the same goals, the same denials of truth, the same desire to bring down those who are supposedly in power. And so they go looking for power centers. They come up with the idea of some sort of inherent white supremacy that's so powerful and so prevalent that even the individual white person who's not himself or herself a bigot nevertheless is racist, because they participate in these systems that favor people of their skin color. And to the extent that they don't do anything or say anything to be anti-racist makes them racist, part of the power structure that needs to come down. And now we're seeing growing calls in the broader culture in our nation. It's happening even around the world. Calls for reparations, paying back these people who are descendants of those oppressed and taken advantage of, stolen from in many cases. And one of the most popular Christian books arguing in favor of reparations is written by two men connected to our denomination. Now, the basic idea of reparations is biblical. It's in the Old Testament law. It's one way of bringing reconciliation between the party who is offended and the one who committed the sin. We see it with Zacchaeus in Luke 19 as he is confronted by Jesus and says, I'm giving half of what I have away, and those who I mistreated, I'm returning fourfold what I took from them. And what I see in response to this talk about reparations is Christians and pastors arguing about the mechanics of it. Can it work? Who pays who? Who gets the money? And on what basis and all that stuff. And to be honest, to me, that's missing the point entirely. Because as I look at reparations in Scripture, they have a purpose. They have a goal. And that goal is meant to restore the relationship between the one who sinned and the one who was sinned against. To take away the sin and to restore the relationship. Reparations pay for, they atone for the offense. And so the offense is removed and justice is considered served and complete. And it's over and it's forgotten and reconciliation is to be pursued. Now maybe this will be worked out in time, but with the current call for reparations, those aren't the expected results. They don't know what they hope to get out of it. They just believe it needs to be done. Now again, there's a biblical case to be made. But the goal is not so much reconciliation and restoration of societal harmony and relations as much as getting what is owed to me. Being paid for lost opportunities or stolen property over several generations. So again, we need to be careful. This is in our own denomination. I can tell you our own presbytery is studying and debating these issues right now. This is important. How do we respond to it? How do we respond to it biblically? Well, the third area, touching on these so briefly, the whole LGBTQ plus movement and agenda. In two recent books, one called Cynical Theories by a woman named Helen Pluckrose and a man named James Lindsay, and then in another book called The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self by Carl Truman, the evolution of critical theory is closely tied to the sexual revolution. It's a complex, long, drawn-out historical movement. But from the critical theory point of view, traditional sexual beliefs and practices are oppressive. They're oppressive because they deny people individual sexual freedom. Individual freedom to identify themselves in any way that they may please. And that those identities can change, be fluid, come and go. These people are deemed sexual minorities and determined to be oppressed because they're not able to freely live out their identity and their desires. That's why, and I think many in the church were deceived in this, maybe self-deceived. When same-sex marriage was legalized in our states and in our country, that wasn't the end of the story. We kind of thought it would be. Well, let's just let everybody be who they want to be, live and let live, you live your life, I'll live mine. We're not going to get into a fight about it. We'll all live and let live. But that hasn't been the case. Because living and let living is not destroying the power structure. Right? Critical theory wants to destroy what's in power. It's not enough to be recognized as equal or to have public rights that are recognized. The power structure must be brought down. And when it comes to sex and sexual identity, that's the biblical traditional view. It must be destroyed. Because it's an enemy. It's an oppressor. And the so-called sexual minorities are victims. And so what we see is that Christians in particular have been the target of lawsuits, of fines from government officials, all sorts of actions taken to prevent the practice of their beliefs. People let go or pressured out of their jobs, public or private sector, because maybe they taught a Sunday school class on traditional marriage 20 years ago. It's not enough to live and let live, but the power structure must be destroyed. And we must openly and positively support the agenda. Now, nothing about these things is really biblical. So again, how does it impact the church? The most subtle form of this is when an appeal is made again to our sympathy, our love for our neighbor, our desire to help those in need. And there are those, again, in our denomination, probably in every denomination in this country, who want to be able to say, I affirm the Bible's teaching on sex and marriage. It's only between one man and one woman. Sex is only in the context of marriage. But I continue to struggle with these other desires. Maybe a trans identity, or maybe attraction to the same sex. But I'm committed to living a celibate life. I won't take action in these areas. Now, there are some churches where these things are affirmed and celebrated, but those are kind of out on the edge of liberal theology. So now, as a church, we want to affirm anybody who desires to obey God's law and live in accordance with it. We want to affirm them. We want to support them. We want to encourage them. And we want to affirm those who struggle with sin, whatever it might be, whatever lust, whatever desire, whether for the opposite sex or for the same sex. But here's the thing. We can't just leave it there. And that seems to be the desire. I am who I am. That's how I identify. Things will never change. But we know from Scripture that we're called to encourage one another to grow in holiness. Again, remember, godliness is holiness applied practically in our lives. Not just in our actions, but in our affirmations, in our ideas, in our beliefs as well. We have this in our order of worship today. I'm going to read it again from 1 Corinthians 6. This is what Scripture says about these things. Do not be deceived. Verse 9. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And then this wonderful passage. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Do you see the change there? This is who you were. It's not who you are anymore. Now the struggle remains. Every single one of us here struggles with sin. We fight it. We're in agony when it arises and we fall into it again and again. But to be able to say, I'll pick on myself, I'm a revenge-filled Christian, that's wrong. I'm a hating Christian. I'm a murdering Christian. I'm a gay Christian. That doesn't work. Such were some of you. Paul says in his second letter to the Corinthian church, chapter 5, verse 17, we are new creations in Christ. The old has passed away. The new has come. And so in this community that's trying to integrate itself with the church, trying to get us to acknowledge their legitimacy in the church, to continue to appeal to a sinful identity, and presume, again, at least one prominent pastor in our denomination makes this apparent assumption, to presume that God cannot slowly remove that desire, and maybe even, when it comes to same-sex attraction, give the gift of attraction to the opposite sex, is to limit, if not outright deny, the power of the Holy Spirit, the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. And we see this in all three of these ideas. Some denial of God's truth. In some cases, blaspheming His character or His power, His ability to work, the goodness of His laws. Again, that central part of the chiasm as it works its way in from selfishness, we see pride. Gay pride, black pride, this pride, that pride. And we see our society decaying and disrupted. We see families disrupted and in decay. And my friends, if this is the fruit of these things, how could we consider it godly? How could we be willing to let it enter into our churches? The world around us wants us to follow after them in celebrating sinful pride or affirming those who wallow in sin, rejecting truth in favor of their subjective responses and opinions. And the Bible tells us that the world is upset when we don't follow in these things after them. That's nothing new. Peter warned of this, and that we would be maligned because of it in 1 Peter 4:4. And later in that chapter, he also said this, don't be surprised at the fiery trial that's about to come insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings. So we can't be those who pursue sin whose godly appearance is deceiving. I'm celibate. I believe in what the Bible says about these things. But I still want to cling to my sin. I want to identify in that way and even celebrate aspects of it. So what do we do? How do we prepare and protect the church? Two things just to share with you quickly as a beginning. With truth and with sure knowledge of God. I said this earlier in one of the sermons. If we know the truth of Scripture, we'll be more able to recognize a lie when it comes. And I talked about a seminar I went to with Peter Jones and how he had no problem taking his kids to the New Age saturated Pocahontas movie because he was confident they'd recognize the lies therein. But if we know the truth, we can also speak the truth to those who are caught up in the lies. Truth is not, in my opinion, to be used as a cudgel to club people into submission, to beat them over the head with truth. Truth, to me, is more effective when it's used more like the surgeon's scalpel. Let's remove the disease. Let's remove the infection. Carefully and precisely cut it away so that it is gone. Truth also instructs us so that we don't become gullible or susceptible to lies. So that our hearts who want to help those in need don't overrule our heads that know God's truth. So we need to diligently pursue the knowledge of God's Word and all the things that it teaches us. Secondly, we need to know God. We need to know God, who He is, what His attributes are, His character, what God does, how He does it, when He will do it, what He does, so on and so forth. We need to know this so when we're presented with false ideas about God, again, we can recognize them for what they are. Share this with our neighbors. Help them see the truth. Help them see God for who He is. And again, this is wisdom given to us in God's holy word. If we know these things, we can help rescue those caught up in these falsehoods. Hopefully we can help them see that this is sin trying to appear as godliness, but denying its power. The power to change, the power to work holiness, true holiness in us. And it is a rescue. And I think that's how we should try to see it as much as possible. The rescue that we offer is not ours. It's not my lifeline I'm throwing somebody, but it's what God freely offers to all through Jesus Christ, His only Son. The rescue is helping them recognize their sin and its sinfulness, the truth of God's judgment of sin and eternal punishment for that sin. For them to know that by God's grace, through repentance of that sin and through faith in Jesus Christ, that judgment, that punishment is averted and to be replaced with blessing upon blessing upon blessing, given freely from God's abundant hand. So we need to be wise. We need to love our neighbors. We need to do so well. Because appearances can be deceiving. But I am confident that if we study God and if we study His Word, as we've been doing here in depth for 8 weeks, we can follow His truth and we can invite others to join us on that beautiful, wonderful, life-giving journey. Let's do this. Let me pray for us. Father, bless us by your word. Bless us by your truth. Bless us with a deepening knowledge of you, who you are, and what you've done for us. Your abundant blessings. Help us to see the world for what it is, to be compassionate to those in need, to be compassionate to those caught in the trap and the lies of their own sin, to have a heart that seeks to rescue them, not by our own strength, but by the power of your Spirit, accompanying the word that we share, always ready with an answer for the hope that lies within us. Father, bless the work of your hands. May you work through us. May we be productive laborers in the field of harvest that we know is white and ready for the reaping. May we see your hand at work. Many brought to repentance and faith, that your name may be glorified, that the church of Jesus Christ might grow and fill the whole earth, and that we might rejoice in that work and look forward to the day that is coming when Christ returns in all of his glory, and we are taken finally to be with him. May that day come, and may it come quickly. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.